They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. We had one phrase left, but I had a couple of things that came to mind as I was considering the message today and what Jim had to say down there at Bible Doctrine Church. And one of the things is going to church and what do people expect to get out of it. It seems like in this country people go to church for a variety of reasons, most of which have nothing to do with growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe it's making some kind of contacts, whatever it might be. But I was thinking that in terms of what do we teach, what is church all about? What are we supposed to teach? Obviously the principles of the Word of God, teach people to be pleasing to God and so forth. But I was thinking we have three aspects. We're doing one aspect right now. We do three aspects of the Word of God. The first one is mankind's past behavior, mostly Old Testament, obviously some New Testament because that's past time. But it's the past behavior of the human race. And it's cataloged in there. And it's also God's divine perspective of that behavior. So the Bible is all about human behavior, the world's behavior, the unbelievers, the believers, and so forth. And then how God views it and how he deals with it, either through people or in terms of his administration by some divine intervention. So in times past, we had unbelievers who were unrighteous and hateful and nasty, just like there are today. The believers had righteousness, as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and they were given promises. So the Old Testament, or in times past, they were given a promise. Many promises, the Abrahamic covenant particularly, promised a kingdom in the future, a literal kingdom in which Abraham and his descendants would reign, and of course we discover later that we get to join them in that kingdom. So that's the past. Man's past behavior and God's divine perspective and dealing with that behavior. The second area that we teach in the Bible is our present behavior. What are we supposed to do in this life now, day by day and moment by moment? So our present behavior, and again, that could be from the standpoint of believers or just mankind. So today we have a world gone crazy, and here we are trying to figure out what are we supposed to do in this insane world in which we find ourselves, the devil's world, basically. And so again, God's perspective is given to us in the New Testament primarily for this dispensation, which is the church, and how we are to behave. Number one is believers. Now, if a person's an unbeliever, then they still have the opportunity to accept Christ and join the family and to become a believer. And so the unbelievers today are just as hateful and perhaps as violent as they've ever been. We see it in the streets. And by the way, we know from passages that we have seen in the past that men are getting worse and worse. We're not getting better and better. There are those who are what we call the post-tribulational or post-tribulational and the replacement theology and the idea that somehow man's going to bring in the kingdom or we're going to make the world a wonderful place and Jesus will come back. The Bible doesn't teach that and we don't see it anywhere happening. And so men wax worse and worse as time goes along. So for the unbelievers, hateful and violent, and if you don't see that around, you're just not watching the news or listening listening to what's happening. For the believer, we have blessing in time, rewards in eternity. We're supposed to be joyful, or at least consider it all joy in this life, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling us. We have the Word of God to instruct us, to understand what behaviors are expected of us, that we might have additional blessing in time and in eternity. And we have hope. Hope, of course, is not the hope that we think, gee, I hope the sun will stay out today. I hope it doesn't rain for the ball game. But it's hope in the Bible, which is confident anticipation. As believers, we have the hope of the future. We anticipate that Jesus Christ is on schedule, even if we think he's late. He's on schedule, and his time schedule is different. And when it's time for him to return in the person of Jesus Christ, he'll be right on time. So we have hope. So we're looking forward and day by day, and what the church should be teaching today, other than salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, is hope. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ for the future. So it's mankind's present behavior. Unbelievers, we know what that is. Believers, of course, we are blessed and joyful and hopeful. By the way, in that connection with hope, I met a lady at the gym the other night. It's kind of an interesting story. I don't mean to digress, but it is kind of important, and this won't be on the tape. But at any rate, it is on the tape, I guess. I'm sorry. Brain dead because of the heart, so forgive me. At any rate, I watched her, and she was doing some deadlifts. And other than my wife, I don't see too many people doing deadlifts with 180, 200 pounds. So I looked and I watched, and she had pretty good form, and she looked at me watching her, and I just went like this, and she came over and said, what do you mean? I said, keep your back a little flatter. You're kind of rounding out, and as you get heavier and heavier, puts more strain on your low back. Oh, she said, thanks. I just started working out not too long ago, and she said, I lost 75 pounds. This girl was gorgeous, and I thought, you lost 75 pounds? She said, yeah. She came to the place where she said, I'm too heavy. And I was trying to get out of her, what did you do? I want to tell my friends and people who struggle with weight. She said, I just made up my mind I was going to lose it. And I got on a nutritional plan. I got a trainer. I've been beginning to work out with the weights. And, of course, her diet is completely renovated. Can you imagine? 75 pounds. I couldn't imagine this girl with 75 more pounds. It was incredible. And the point I'm making here is hope. There's always hope. People say, well, I can't do this. I'll never be that. I can't get ahead. You know, you got guys like Joel Osteen, and that's all they ever teach. But as believers, we do have hope. And every area of life, I hope this heart condition gets behind me. You know, we have hope. As long as I'm still here, the Lord gives us hope. Not just in the eternal future, not in just next week, but whatever it is. Whether you have some area of difficulty, this particular girl's was weight. And I didn't even realize she told that to me. And I just, my mouth dropped open. I said, I got to introduce you to my wife here, because a lot of people struggle with weight. But she just came to the place where she just wanted to lose it. And she made up her mind, totally renovated her whole life. That's kind of what happens when we become a believer. We can become a believer and act like we always did, or we can say, you know, I'm going to do those things that please the Lord. I am going to allow the Lord to change my life, to change my behavior. And that's what we're here for. We're here not just to lose weight or to get rid of some particular problem. Those things will take care of themselves. But to change our lives spiritually and become obedient to the Lord, blessings in life will come, as well as the future. The third thing that we teach is what we're doing now in 2 Thessalonians. That is man's future behavior. What should I do in the future? Well, if you're a rat in the past, you're probably going to be a rat in the future in terms of an unbeliever. But again, if you're an unbeliever, you can change that right now and be a believer. That means your future is going to be inheritance in the kingdom. You're going to have a wonderful future. If you stay as an unbeliever, ultimately it's the lake of fire for you. So there's a downside to the future. So the behavior of believers is inheritance from God. And again, his divine perspective on the future is contained in almost every book of the Bible. Sometimes I am accused, and rightly so, of teaching prophecy a lot of the time, and that's because a great percentage of the Bible is prophecy. And prophecy, of course, not only gives us confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, but it gives us confidence in our future, that we're not just destined to die and be like a dog and have nothing in the future. We will have a tremendous amount of blessing and reward forevermore. As we look back from the corridors of the future time to this time, we'll say, why did I ever question? Why did I waste so much time doing foolish and innocuous things? It'll just seem incongruous to our minds to realize how much time we've wasted in this life. Yet right now, it just seems like, oh, well, you know, I'll do this. I'm just having fun. There's a girl that used to have a song, the girls just love to have fun. I go, well, there's nothing wrong with fun and enjoyment. God has given us a wonderful world to enjoy. But we're here for a purpose. We're here learning and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I just wanted to mention that. And of course, Jim also used this verse, which I love, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You might want to check that one out. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, our motivation, a reason for being here, our ambition in life should be to please God. Are we pleasing God in all things? That's the objective of the Christian life, ultimately so that God may be glorified. But 2 Corinthians 5:9, our motivation and our ambition should be to please God. All right. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in our outline, if you see it there, 2:3, deals with the plea for patience explained with regard to the return of the Lord. So obviously the Lord is going to return. We believe that. He's going to return for us in something called the rapture. And the rapture, of course, is here depicted in this verse as being as the departure. And we know that. We saw that already. See us in there. I can't see it. I'll get it in a minute. Why don't I see it? 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Okay, I'm looking at 2, I don't see it. In chapter 2 and verse 3 it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for, and then they've added, it will not come. The word unless can be expanded into that phrase in the New American Standard, so they've filled in what's not there. This is something we call posiopsis in the Greek, which if a phrase or a word is often left out, it intensifies the meaning because you know what word should have been there. So it's not going to come unless the apostasy. That's a bad translation, in my opinion. We spent almost the last class and a half looking at that word. Apostasy in the Greek means departure. And as so many words in the Greek, they have sometimes a positive and a negative significance. Just like the word baptism, we said there are about 7 different types of baptism. I think there's 3 wet and 4 dry baptisms and so on. You have to look at the context. This word actually in its original meaning is to depart. So it can be departure from the faith, departure from sound doctrine, or departure from the building, in which is no sin at all. It just says you went out. And here, of course, the information that preceded and which follows and which Paul will say later, I told you these things in the past. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, he explained the departure, the rapture of the church. And the harpazo is the other word used for snatching away. And so the departure comes first. The word first indicates an order. First and then second and then third. You don't have to put each of them, but first and then in the Greek, the next would be second and so on. So the first thing that happens is the rapture of the church. It hasn't happened because you're still here, he tells the Thessalonians. Therefore, you can't be in the day of the Lord. And if you were in the day of the Lord, the next thing that happens is that the Antichrist will become revealed. So that's the order of events. And the last phrase that we did not finish here in this is to be revealed. And so the son of destruction or the son of ruin here is revealed. And that's the last phrase. that we have actually in the Greek. And so son of destruction, but the really the last word in the Greek is revealed. The word revealed is apokalypto, from which we get the word apocalypse. And the apocalypse, basically the book of Revelation. So it's the revealing of, in this case, Antichrist. So if you were in the tribulation time and the rapture had occurred, then you would know who the Antichrist was. Or at least you would be very much suspect. Hopefully you would figure it out because of some of the ministries during that tribulational time. And so the revealing of Antichrist. Now we have it mentioned way back in Daniel 9:27, the concept of the 7 years of Antichrist. We have it in Revelation 13:5. Just take a quick one there as we finish this verse up. Revelation 13. Verse 5. Revelation chapter 13, for your information, is the chapter that deals with Antichrist in the book of Revelation. It's easy to remember. People think 13 is an unlucky number. I don't know if it has anything to do with Revelation 13, but that's where Antichrist is, and so that may be have something to do with it. And of course, we have the number of the beast and all those things as well. And so here in verse number 5, it says, "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." And so he is, of course, the one who is the beast of verse 1 out of the sea, and he is described, and it continues on down more about his boasting in verse 2 and so forth. In fact, the entire chapter, it also says that the dragon, which is a metaphor for Satan himself, that chief angel that came from the hand of God that has gone awry, and therefore Satan inspires him. He's called here the dragon, and so he spoke as a dragon in verse 11, and elsewhere it says that the dragon gives him his power. I don't have my finger on that verse, but basically these are the verses. Now we're looking in the second hour at the doctrine of the Antichrist. We have a little bit to finish there today, but I want to go on to verse 4 and continues. So moving on then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4. Now here we have a relative clause, so it's not a new sentence. In the Greek, we have long sentences, especially written by Paul. Sometimes they go 10, 12, 13 verses long. And so they put numbers along the way, and you think it's verse 6, verse 7. It's one long sentence. In fact, if you wrote sentences in your papers for school, like Paul did, somebody would have marked them in red, say, run on sentence, you know, and they would have taken points off of your essay because your sentence is too long. Put a period in, you know, start over. But not Paul. He just goes on and on and on. And sometimes they put periods where they really don't belong. Of course, in the original Greek, there were no punctuation marks, so you have to look at content. But here we have a relative clause. Who, of course, refers back to this person, the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, recognizing that gods are so-called because they're not really gods. The so-called gods are those who claim to be gods. They may be people who claim to be God, or they may be fallen angels that claim to be God. We have that in the whole alien culture. The idea of ancient aliens, as they say. They were the aliens that came from outer space, and the people worshiped them as gods. Well, perhaps there were aliens, but they were not gods, and they were not aliens, that is, people. They were demons. Demons who came and involved themselves. We know that happened in Genesis because we have it described in chapter 6. Where demons actually got involved and cohabitated, I believe, with the daughters of men. God shut that one down, but apparently they still interface to some extent, although not sexually, they can still interface with human beings. Perhaps the whole UFO phenomenon is that kind of interaction. And it may be that when Antichrist comes, that it'll be by virtue of some type of extraterrestrial intervention, and people will just marvel and say, I knew they were coming from outer space, and here he is, you know. Da, 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 and there's Antichrist stepping out of a UFO. I don't know. But it's going to be something pretty spectacular. It says that Antichrist will actually perform signs and wonders. And if it were not shortened the time, nobody would be saved alive. Everybody would be destroyed. So that time, by the way, we're going to escape. We will not be here because we will depart. We're going to go in the rapture. So do not worry about that. But again, we need to see what's going on here. Why? So we can alert other people, don't go there. You know, if there's something, there's a flood, and all the houses are covered with water, and the road's covered, and somebody's going that way, so don't go that way. That road doesn't go anywhere. It's washed away. That bridge is gone, and they just keep driving into it. That's what we see with people who are unsaved, who are heading for torments and eventually the lake of fire. Don't go there. But they keep going. You know, what is wrong with these people? Don't they know that the end of that road is disaster and death? Don't they know that the end of their life as unbelievers is the lake of fire? We want to tell people not to go there. So there's a certain urgency about presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. We, especially our friends, but also anyone who will give us a hearing. Evangelism, whether it's in this country, next door, or in some foreign land where you have the opportunity to keep people from entering that terrible place of torments and ultimately the lake of fire. And so we have here the one who opposes and exalts himself. He is negative towards God, but he also puts himself above God. We have huper. Ireomai. Iro means to lift up. Hooper means to super raise up. He super raises himself up. They translate it as exalt. And it is present tense, and it's kind of interesting. It's as if it's already happening. This is what we call a futuristic present. In the new book that I'm reading, The Coming Kingdom, it talks about the use of the present tense as so certain that it's used sometimes for a future event as if it's already here. Sometimes even the past, the aorist, or an imperfect tense, as if it's happened in the past, and you know it hasn't happened yet. Jesus spoke about his crucifixion and some of the things that were coming as if they had already happened, and they hadn't. They weren't in the past, they were yet in the future. And so the Greek language has to be interpreted in light of the context, as we've said so many times. So here, once again, we have present tenses. Who opposes, as if it's right now. It isn't. There's no Antichrist. We haven't been taken out in the rapture. But it's as if he's right now opposing God and exalting himself at this time above every so-called God. Now, the word so-called comes from the verb lego. Lego, not like the little pieces of, what do you call them, that you put together, you know, building blocks, but rather the word. And so in the present part, participle, it means that they have been named or called God. They're not God, but they call them gods. They call themselves gods. Down through history, many men of various kingdoms, pharaohs and others, considered themselves gods or the son of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, he thought he was a son of Zeus. I mean, how arrogant. Of course, Zeus was a mythological, so I guess he was a mythological god. But the point is, they're not God. They're so-called gods or little g gods. And it simply means that they're either human beings with an arrogance complex or demons who claim to be God or Satan who wishes he were God. But they are not God. And so above every so-called God. And we have Isaiah 14, just if you want to take a quick look. Isaiah, one of those passages that deals with the idea of Satan himself. We're not studying him specifically right now, but in Isaiah 14 and verse 14. Here we have part of what are called the five I wills of Satan. And verse 12 actually gives his name, the only place in Scripture where Satan is actually named. Here it says, the son of the morning, but actually in the Hebrew it's Haleel. And Haleel means the bright and shining one. We've talked about that in the past. And so you've fallen from heaven. And then we have the five I wills. You've said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars or the angels of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly. That's in the throne room of God. In the recesses of the north, we think it's past the North Star. That's just our surmise where the throne room of God is. And so it says here, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and here it is, and I will make myself like the Most High God. But the caveat in verse 15 says, nevertheless, you will be thrown down into Sheol, which is the pit, the recesses of the pit. And of course, Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, after which he will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's his destiny. His whole objective, as best we can tell, Pastor Thiem used to say, he is trying to defend his case by using the human race and saying, look at all the people that follow along after me. And of course, so we're part of the proceedings of the court case of God versus Satan. And of course, he's going to lose that case, and the ultimate punishment will be given, which is the lake of fire. So Isaiah 14:14. We have other passages that describe his exaltation in terms of the pictures. For example, Daniel 11:31-45 give a presentation of one who is like him. So above every so-called god or object of worship. And we know that in the pagan culture, not only do they have gods that are invisible, but they have all sorts of icons, statues, and idols. And one thing we don't have in Christendom, at least legitimate Christendom, is we don't have statues of Jesus and kneel before a statue of Jesus. If you do, this is tantamount to paganism and worshiping idols. People say, well, no, it just helps me to visualize. There's no reason to visualize Jesus. He is spirit, just as God is spirit. We worship them in spirit and in truth. You don't need a picture. If God thought you needed a picture, he would have had videos available and you'd have pictures of Jesus. I'm sorry. And Hook's great portrait, notwithstanding, we do not have a picture of Jesus. Don't need one. By the way, you're going to see him and you'll know him immediately. You go, just what I expected. So you don't need a picture of Jesus. You don't need statues. Certainly don't need statues of any type of strange gods like the fish god Dagon or the god of death or all of the strange gods of antiquity, so-called, all of those demons. So any object of worship. They used to fall down, the Druids, and worship a tree, you know. That's a great thing to worship. You know, you worship the tree, cut it down, there it is, dead, and then you burn it in the fire and cook your food. That's a wonderful god. You remember the little teraphims. Those are the little tiny statue gods. Sometimes they were out of jade and precious metals and so forth, and the family kept them in a box. It's like, that's our family gods. You remember the episode, was it Rachel? And she had stolen the family gods. Well, it's not just that they were the family gods, but they were valuable. It was gold or silver or jade or some precious jewels. And you remember she was sitting on the donkey and she had them in her saddlebag. So I'm sorry, I can't get up. And because they thought that somebody had stolen them. And of course, she had the family gods, as if you could take gods and put them in a bag and hide them somewhere. I mean, that's the insanity that goes on in terms of the occult and the unbelievers. And the reason is so that. And he continues here, so in our passage it says, who opposes and exalts himself above every god or object of worship? Why? So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. The objective of Satan, we're going to define this a little bit later, as the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness that's that work right now, and really started in the time of Paul, is that Satan wants to actually set up a kingdom on earth, his own kingdom, and he will be the God, and all of the human race will worship him as God. That's part of the mystery of lawlessness. There are many mysteries in Scripture. That's the mystery that Paul talks about here in this particular section. Look at verse 7. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And so that mystery of lawlessness has to do with many things dealing with the church age that are attacks against Christ and his church, and particularly the New Testament, but also that Satan himself wants to be God, and he wants all human beings to worship him. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We noted in Isaiah 14, verse 13, said the same thing. He wants to sit in the seat of God. He wants to be God in the recesses of the north. And so he displays himself as God. And by the way, temples, that's a whole separate subject, the temples. What temple are we talking about? Well, originally there was a tent, you know, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Eventually then, God told David about building a temple, and David wanted to do it, but because of all the violence in his life as a great warrior, God said, well, you can make the plans, but your son Shlomo, we call him Solomon, the Hebrew Shlomo, Solomon was a man of peace, even though his behavior was somewhat irregular and having all the wives and concubines, but never mind that. He was a sinful person, but he was a man of peace. And so God commissioned him, in spite of his sins and shortcomings, to actually build the temple, the so-called greatest Jewish temple ever, the Solomonic Temple. And so that was the first one in about 960 BC. Then after that was destroyed by the Babylonians, they came back from captivity in about 520 BC, you'll remember. And they came back. Daniel was in Babylon, and the 70 years of captivity were up, and they wanted to go back, and the temple had been destroyed, the city had been destroyed, the gates, everything was torn down. And so Cyrus the Great, a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it turns out, sent them back with money, with the treasures that had been stolen, to reestablish the city and the temple in Jerusalem. And so they built what is sometimes referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. The people were upset with it because it wasn't very neat. It was smaller. It was a scaled-down version of the Solomonic Temple, and they grumbled and complained and so forth. But it was a temple, and they had the walls of the city finally built, and that's the story in Nehemiah and Ezra. And then we have, around the turn of the century, from B.C. to A.D., around 21 B.C. to 20, we begin something called Herod's Temple. On Temple Mount, of course, the destruction that had been taken place, and they wanted to enlarge it. So they actually enlarged the temple, and this is sometimes called Herod's Temple. I hate the fact Herod was kind of a half-Jew, but at any rate, he thought he would please the people, and he set about rebuilding the temple. And this was in 21 B.C., and it continued for many, many years. And it was one of those projects, kind of like projects in this country, kept adding on, let's add another wing and another wing over here, and they kept rebuilding and so forth. But there's a fourth Jewish temple. It's not built. There's none today. But the Bible says that in the future, and it says here that he will take his seat in the temple of God. Well, it's certainly not Solomon's temple. It's not Zerubbabel's temple. It's not Herod's temple. They're all torn down. No temple there. There's the Dome of the Rock. Well, that's got to go. I don't know how or when or why, but that's going to go, and in its place will be a temple in Jerusalem, and that temple will be celebrated and worshipped in by the Hebrew people during that future tribulation. I understand they have preparations already for it. All the furniture, all of the implements, everything is kind of warehoused. In fact, even the garments of the priest and the high priest are already prepared. At the conference in Dallas, we had a peek, as it were, behind the curtain, some of these people who have disclosed to our prophecy people that this stuff is all ready to go. All they got to do is destroy that temple that's there, the Islamic temple, and they're ready to put up a new one. So when the rapture occurs, however it's going to work, right after that, that temple that's there now, the Dome of the Rock, is going to be gone, and they're going to establish a new temple. And the Antichrist, as he begins to take over, is favorable to Israel. If you can imagine such a thing. I can't. And he gives a 7-year contract with Israel, a non-aggression pact. Anybody comes against Israel, he's going to smack them down. So nobody messes with Israel for 3.5 years. And so they have temple worship, they have freedom and so forth. People are beginning to witness about Yeshua. Jewish people perhaps are getting saved, but they still have temple worship just like they did in the Old Testament. But at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist has a change of heart, flip-flops, and becomes the monster that is revealed in Revelation 13, revealed in Daniel 9, revealed in Daniel 11, revealed in Daniel 7. All these passages that reveal his true nature. And when he does, he stops the temple sacrifice and basically what's called the abomination of desolation. He puts a statue of himself, we believe, in the holy place, in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And all the world is supposed to fall down and worship him. Even the false prophet, who is a nominal Jew, not a believing Christian Jew, not even a ritualistic religious Jew, just a Jew by race, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, worship him. He's God. Can you imagine a horrible thing? And so the people of the world do. They begin to worship this beast who sets up a statue in the holy place. That's what we have here. He takes his seat in the temple. The fourth temple, the tribulational temple. This is what's called the abomination of desolations. The temple of God displaying himself that he, in fact, is God. All right, well, we're just about done. Let's take a look at verse 5 as we close this section out. Here it says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Now, what things was Paul telling them? Well, he's telling them about the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, he was talking about the rapture, and that's the departure up here that we see in verse 3. He was telling them also about the future and Antichrist. Some of it's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, of course, we just noted. Other things are not necessarily mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, but he was telling them those things. And so now he says, remember when I was there, I went through all of this with you. So this isn't something that comes late in the theology of Paul, because this is an early epistle, probably one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. And he deals with the rapture of the church. He deals with Antichrist. He deals with these things that are significant. And he says, I was telling you all of these things. And basically, that's what he was talking about in these passages. Well, I think we'll stop there and we'll come back and look at the doctrine of the Antichrist in the second service. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Help us to recognize that as we anticipate the future revelation and the future with you in the kingdom for that 1,000 years reigning with you, that we become productive in this life, doing things that are pleasing to you. Help us as we are studying your word to become students of your word, to glean the principles of your word so that we might live our lives worthy of the calling by which you have called us. Help us to do this, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think there's some refreshments out there if you want to partake, and we'll be back in about 15 minutes.